This is from Jeremiah chapter 18, first 11 verses. Let me read them to you. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord: Behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds." This is God's word for us this morning. And all the people said, Amen. Would you please be seated? Take your Bible. You can open it again, if you like, to Jeremiah 18. This is one of those messages that I both do and don't want to preach. Yesterday, 4th of July, we went to a wedding. It was hot, it was outside, but it was joyful, and a lot of people had red, white, and blue on. The groom, they were supposed to have this back in the spring, but because of the pandemic, things were closed down and it was postponed, and he ended up, they had their wedding on his favorite holiday of the year, and that's the 4th of July. So we had a celebration, we saw family, we had a wonderful meal. Even though there wasn't any official parade yesterday, about 10 o'clock or so, I think every police and fire truck and city vehicle we had came down Big A Street, the highway, honking their horn, and then came a procession, a cavalcade of men and boys all carrying American flags. And that was good to see, and it was also just made us wistful, you know, because we're glad they did something, but it wasn't our parade. And then that night, you know, we didn't have any official fireworks, but I don't know how it was in your neighborhood. We had plenty in ours. And I could look out our kitchen window and see some fireworks up in the sky. In the ceiling, that's California, where the governor has decreed that all fireworks had to be set off inside this year. So that's how we spent our 4th of July. Yesterday in Chicago, Natalie Wallace, 7 years old, shot outside of her grandmother's home when three men got out of a vehicle and started shooting, quote, indiscriminately, according to the news. Also killed on that day were a 14-year-old boy, an 11-year-old boy, a 15-year-old boy. It was the deadliest day in 60 years of Chicago's history, 18 murders in 24 hours. Most of them, people of color. Last weekend in Chicago, Sincere A. Gaston, 1 year old, shot and killed while riding in his mother's car. The weekend before, 3-year-old Mekki James, fatally shot riding in his stepfather's SUV. You're supposed to be safe with your parents. In other places in our country, rioters in Baltimore pulled down a statue of Christopher Columbus and threw it in the harbor. And rioters in Waterbury, Connecticut, beheaded a statue of Christopher Columbus, both actions no doubt resulting in the saving of many lives of inner city children. Mayors in these towns responded by issuing strongly worded statements. What's happening in our country now is breaking our hearts. I've had conversations over the past week or so with people talking with me about it, and their voices broke as they talked about it. It's hard to talk about it without choking up. It's heartbreaking. It's astonishing. It's unreal. I keep thinking, I'm so glad my grandfather isn't here to see this stuff. It's like watching the kind of things that happen in the third world, but they're happening here in our country. I've watched the news before about things happening in other parts of the world, rioting, talk of revolution. And I thought, well, that could never happen here. The authorities just wouldn't allow it. But authorities are allowing it. Grown-ups with a straight face allowed a mob to take over a police precinct, occupy several blocks of the downtown district of one of our major cities, and destroy property and businesses in the name of justice. Take your pick. It's either ironically tragic or tragically ironic, and I am not making a joke, that this protest movement that began over the death of an African-American man, George Floyd, at the hands of a Seattle police officer, has now resulted in the deaths of 2 African-American teenagers and the wounding of several other people from gunshot wounds and gun violence occurring within the so-called mostly peaceful protest. And I am dismayed that it took the deaths of those teenagers to finally move the mayor and the city council of that city to decide to finally disperse the mob and allow the police to do their job. Lest anybody misunderstand what I'm trying to say here, let me quote to you from part of what I wrote for our July newsletter. I don't understand how rogue cops are allowed to get away with a history of violent excesses without punishment. I don't understand how anyone can call for defunding or abolishing police departments on the basis of a few rogue cops. I don't understand who you're going to call in the event of a crime if there are no police departments. I don't understand why mobs are allowed to destroy other people's property and threaten other people's lives in the name of justice. And I don't understand who's going to protect us from the mobs if we don't have any police. I don't understand how anyone calling themselves a Christian can use racist language, make racist jokes, or act unkindly towards someone of another race. I think Jesus is ashamed of you. I don't understand how we can teach our children to sing red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world and still use racist language and make racist jokes. I don't understand how Christians can think or act that way when God told His people to be kind to the foreigners in their midst in Leviticus 19. I don't understand how any Christian can be racist when none of us would be Christians if the Jews had not overcome their own racism in the first century and taken the gospel to the other nations of the world. I don't understand how anybody can say we're going to wipe out racism, as politicians often will, when racism is the product of the sinful human heart, and we're going to have to fight against it until Jesus returns. I don't understand how anyone can exalt one race over another When God said that He has made of one blood all the nations of the world, when God so obviously delights in variety that He is ransoming people of all races to be His own, and when one day He will have all of the nations of the world bring their varied glory into His own kingdom. I don't understand why there are forces that want to silence the gospel in our public life when it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that overcomes our differences and makes us one. And I don't understand how the church can surrender the one thing that is the answer to all this mess, the good news of Jesus Christ, and soften it or water it down or trade it for some other feel-good self-help message that can never transform lives or wipe the stain from our souls. But I do understand what the Apostle Paul said, and it should be our declaration too. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm thinking of one other quote that I can't share with you. It was a blatantly, joyfully honest quote, and it came from African-American pastor Reuben Fields, pastor of the Ravensbrook Widow Missionary Baptist Church of Indianapolis, Indiana. But he was of the opinion that the gospel of Jesus Christ made us all brothers. He also used to say, "I'm not black, I'm mahogany. You're not white, you're strawberry." Now, we could spend the rest of the morning cursing the darkness in our country. It's not hard to do. And in fact, it kind of makes us feel a little bit like the Pharisee who would stand and pray, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not as other men." Instead, I'd like to remind us all of some reasons to hope in our country now. And a couple of things that we can do that make a real difference. My hope is based on four unchanging truths, four things that almost everyone in our nation used to know as a matter of course. Many of us have forgotten these things. Maybe some of us never knew them. Maybe some of us just didn't think they were that big of a deal. But they are that big of a deal. And I submit to you in these four unchanging truths, we can find hope for our nation again. The first unchanging truth: there is a God. There is a God. I trust you know this already, or you wouldn't be here this morning, or you wouldn't be listening from Glenburn or Autumn Trace or the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility or from your own homes. By the way, if you're listening from your homes, as soon as you're comfortable, we'd like to see your face. We promise we won't get any closer to you than you want. But increasing numbers of people in our country list themselves in surveys as atheists when they're asked to identify their religion. And too many of the rest of us who say that we believe in God, we treat Him more like a good luck charm or a rabbit's foot to rub in the event of a crisis or a guidance counselor. No offense if you're a wonderful guidance counselor. The guidance counselors I went to in high school, I would tell them, lay out things before them, and then they'd lean back and look at me and say, "Well, what do you think you should do?" So many people treat God like that. That must be how He responds. He just wants me to do what I think I should do. As Francis Schaeffer famously said, "He is there and He is not silent." The Bible starts with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Twice in the Psalms, the Bible says the fool says in his heart, "There is no God," and that is not insulting language. In the Bible, a fool isn't someone who is unlearned or uneducated or dumb. Rather, a fool is someone who lives without thinking of the consequences of what they do or what they see. The Bible points us to evidence for God. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. The Apostle Paul told a group of pagan people, "Yet He, God, did not leave Himself without witness, for He did you good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is evidence for God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, from John chapter 1. And then John chapter 14, one of Jesus' disciples named Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Was Jesus a supreme egotist? Was He insane? As C.S. Lewis put it, on the level of a man who thinks he's a bowl of peaches? Was He unspeakably evil, trying to get people to trust in Him and telling them He was something He wasn't? Read the Gospels for yourself. The Jesus you see in those pages doesn't fit any of those templates. In Jesus Christ, we have unmistakable evidence of God's love. How? Because Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. I ran across a quote this past week from our old friend Phil Donahue, and from his own autobiography, part of it, and I'm paraphrasing, but this is what it said. He said, "I don't understand how God can so love the world that He gave His own Son. Why didn't He die for me? If the Father came down and died for me, then the Son could say, 'This is My Father in whom I'm well pleased.' And why should anybody else die for my sins? I should be accountable for my own actions." And everything he said displays the fact that he did not understand that in Jesus Christ, God did come down. You say, "I don't understand this," and you won't. The mystery of the Trinity. Guess what? Big news. God exists in a way that is greater than the way we exist. Not three gods, one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when you come to that place where you admit your need of Him and your need of His forgiveness, where you believe in Him, trust in Him and Him alone, not in communion or baptism or a church or anything good that you do, but in Jesus alone, and then call on Him and tell Him that you need Him and ask Him to be your Savior. Those are the ABCs of becoming a Christian. Admit and believe and call on Him. Jesus Christ is God come down to us. There is a God. He really is here. He really did come down in the person of Jesus Christ. He's there if you care to look. There is a God. Number two, we can put our hope in this truth. There is a difference between right and wrong. There is a difference between right and wrong. I think it was famous lawyer Alan Dershowitz who said, "I can't always tell the difference between right and wrong, but I know evil when I see it." That's really another way of saying the same kind of thing. There is a difference between right and wrong. There's a difference between good and evil. God knows what He's doing, but Christianity lost an incredible spokesman when Ravi Zacharias died a couple of weeks ago. Ravi Zacharias would go to college campuses, and with great passion but great gentleness, he would present the gospel, and he was what's called an apologist, not making apologies, but he would speak in defense of the Christian faith. And then after he was done speaking, sometimes for an hour or two, he would take questions from the audience and deal with them very gently. He was once challenged by a college student who told him, "There is no objective right and wrong, but every society chooses what it will and won't allow." And very gently, step by step, Ravi Zacharias reasoned with him and brought him to the place where suddenly this college student was stunned to realize that he had no basis on which to condemn Hitler's atrocities or the genocide against the Jews, which was the national agreed-upon policy of Nazi Germany. There is a difference between right and wrong, and it's based not on what society chooses, it's based on the unchanging character of God. God gave us the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and you can think of God's thou shalt nots the same way you think of a parent's instructions to a toddler telling them no about a lamp cord or an open stairway or playing in the street. All of God's commands to us were designed to keep us from bringing bad consequences into our lives. Moses had the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone, but the Bible says we also have the law of God written on our hearts. Paul said, "For when the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the pagans, that's us, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." This is why people still struggle with guilt, even when they say they don't believe in right and wrong. Sometimes this is why people are so angry, because deep down somewhere they still understand there's a line between right and wrong. Something in us knows this unless we make ourselves very hard and calloused. There is a difference between right and wrong. The third truth on which we can base our hope is that nations, as well as individuals, are accountable to God for breaking His laws. Nations, as well as individuals, are accountable to God for breaking His laws. The Bible says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His heritage." And this was talking about ancient Israel. But ancient Israel was supposed to be an example for the other nations of the world. Later, the psalm says simply, "Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." The book of Proverbs says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And it is God's desire that the nations of the world seek Him. Paul on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, speaking before these bored, apathetic Greeks, he said, "And He, the one true God, made from one man, literally from one blood, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." Why? That they should seek God. Even Jesus said that at His return, He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations. Now you may be thinking, so far I haven't heard much to give me any hope, because our nation seems to be turning more and more away from God. And that's true. But you remember Jesus told us this kind of stuff would happen. He likened those who do evil to weeds. The King James said tares. He likened the children of the kingdom not to moral perfection. That's Jesus. But He called the children of the kingdom wheat. And He told us that until the end of the age, the weeds and the wheat will grow together, and the weeds are growing. But the wheat is growing too. And there are promises to us. And that brings us to the final truth. God hears nations when they repent. God hears nations when they repent. We read Jeremiah. I'm not going to read it again to you. But chapter 18, he's talking to Israel. "Can I not do with you, O Israel, as the potter did with the vessel? Make it again." And then he broadens the scope. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom," obviously not just talking about Israel, any nation, any kingdom. And there are promises there. There's a promise, there's a warning as well. This is for any nation. This is for our nation. So what happens when a nation does repent of its evil and seek God? Well, we have an example in the Bible. God sent His very reluctant, racist prophet, Jonah, blinded by his own fear and prejudice. And some of it justified, because the Assyrians were a very cruel people. And there would be something in us that would say, they did this, they ought to get that. But God told Jonah to go preach to the capital of Assyria, to Nineveh, this cruel pagan nation. God and Jonah had to come to an understanding. It involved a great fish. We don't have time for that story now. But Jonah finally went to Nineveh, and here's what happened in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Even the king of Nineveh made this decree: "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." This is obviously a condensed account. There would have been more that Jonah preached. There would have been more in terms of a response. But the end of it is that when they, Nineveh, Assyria, turned from their evil way, God turned from his intended judgment. Jonah 3 says, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And for 100 more years, Assyria stood. But then they turned away again, and judgment finally came. But when Nineveh turned, God relented of the disaster. He can do the same thing for America. You say, how do you know? Because he has done it before. And let me remind you of that. When people first came to our continent from Europe, to what they called in those days the New World, many of them were Christians, and they were in search of religious liberty. And through much hardship and toil, they found religious liberty on this continent. But that's not all the story. There were others who came who were not believers. They were also businessmen and soldiers and tradesmen and government officials and bureaucrats. And even in the early days, convicts, in order to provide cheap labor, until the lucrative slave trade was established. And then what started as a religious quest went so horribly wrong. By the late 1600s, ministers of the gospel on this continent despaired of the moral and spiritual apathy of the people. So they began preaching and praying for revival. You know what happened then? Things got worse. There was an Indian chief by the name of Metacomet. He was chief of the Wampanoag Indians. The English called him King Philip. In 1675, after decades of living peacefully alongside the New Englanders, King Philip unexpectedly led Algonquin Indians all over New England to rise up in bloody conflict against the colonists. The colonists fought back. The result was a brutal, bloody war that, in proportion to the population, inflicted more casualties than any other war in American history. By August of 1676, when the severed head of King Philip was displayed in Plymouth, Massachusetts, the aftermath of the war was that thousands of Native American and English men, women, and children were slaughtered. But even worse was the spiritual toll. This vicious conflict shook the colonists to their core. They had fought with a cruelty they didn't think themselves capable of. They thought only the Native Americans would do that. They had thought of themselves as a civilized people, even a godly people. But after the war, this sense of themselves was deeply shaken. The mood, according to one writer, was, quote, bleak and raw. Two pastors wrote these words at the time: "We are a people in extreme danger of perishing in our own sins and under God's judgments. All ordinary means of promoting moral reformation had failed." And then they wondered whether our degeneracy and apostasy may not prove perpetual. Was America over before it had scarcely begun? But wait, here's what happened next. A growing number of Protestant ministers began devoting themselves to prayer and fasting for revival in the colonies. And a growing number of lay people began to pray for revival too. They asked God to have mercy on them, their neighbors, and their countrymen. And they prayed, listen, for decades. They waited patiently for God to show His mighty hand. And what began to unfold beginning around 1700 was more than most of them would have hoped for. Two things began to happen simultaneously. First, there arose more and more preachers of the gospel who actually believed, taught, and proclaimed the scriptures with great care, passion, conviction, and supernatural power. This isn't the first age that's had so-called pastors and preachers in the church turn away from the message of the scripture and the proclamation of the gospel. In that time, many of them began to come back to it. Second, millions of people realized their own sinfulness and need of repentance, and they began wanting to hear the gospel preached and taught. For decades, ministers had urged sleepy churches and sleepy sinners to awake to their danger to little avail. But by the grace of God, in the 1740s, there arose in America this historic convergence of more gospel preachers and more eager hearers, and the results were phenomenal. Led by such preachers as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and John and Charles Wesley, a spiritual movement swept across our land that became known as the Great Awakening. Before the Great Awakening, people in America were wallowing in spiritual darkness. Their political leaders were corrupt and oppressive. Their culture grew more and more coarse, and their churches were weak. But God, in His mercy, heard the prayers of some faithful preachers and lay people and sent a series of what someone called revival waves that dramatically transformed our country for decades. Oh, God, do it again. But no time of revival lasts forever. And as so often happens, the children and the grandchildren of those who had been spiritually transformed in the Great Awakening, they had less and less spiritual interests. The nation went back to sleep spiritually and grew more and more cold toward the things of God. The American Revolution happened. After the American Revolution, this long, hard war against the British left people much more concerned with creating a new nation, settling the land to the west of the Appalachians, overcoming the rampant inflation they were dealing with, and keeping free of foreign entanglements at all costs. And all of that left very little time or thought for worshiping God. After the Revolution, you hear percentages about church attendance in America going down, somewhere in the 30s or 40%, I think. Well, under 10% of people in our country after the Revolution belonged to any church. Out on the frontier, there were places that were entirely without any Christian influence whatsoever. The war had decimated many congregations, especially in New Jersey, New York City, the Philadelphia area, and the Carolinas, the places where the fighting had been the hardest. The Episcopal Church in those days still stood for the gospel, and it was especially viewed with suspicion and animosity because it was also known as the Church of England. Then in the 1800s, God began to move again in a very powerful way. The spiritual movement that resulted became known as the Second Great Awakening. According to both secular and Christian historians, after the Revolutionary War, America experienced a moral decline. Spiritual devotion diminished. Social problems increased. From the late 1770s on into the 1820s, alcohol consumption rose to levels four or five times what they are today in our nation. Somebody observed that most folks back then were in a, quote, hard cider haze by noon. The social consequences were predictable. Illegitimate births were rampant. Thomas Paine declared that Christianity was dead. Church roles were shrinking. The family unit was breaking down. But after a time, in one community after another, the disturbing state of things began to wake people up from their moral and spiritual slumber. Christians began praying again. Presbyterian pastor Lyman Beecher, founder of the American Bible Society, also started the country's first public health campaign. You see, it made fun of in the movies. It was called the Temperance Movement. It began in 1826, and in one generation, the consumption of alcohol fell by two-thirds. With all the illegitimate children, pastors and community leaders began to start schools and orphanages and homes for abandoned children. They started hospitals and shelters for the poor. People were exhorted to stop drinking and spend more time with their families. In many ways, the Second Great Awakening impacted our country even more than the first. Now, here's the bottom line. The First and Second Great Awakenings did not save every soul, silence every skeptic, or solve every social ill. No revival ever has. No revival ever will. But the evidence is clear that many tens of thousands, if not millions of Americans, found Christ during those times, and American society as a whole was greatly impacted. It was all part of a stunning evangelical boom that especially affected Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist churches. Total number of Baptist churches rose from around 150 in the year 1770 to more than 12,000 in the year 1860. In 1812, there were close to 200,000 Baptists in the United States. By 1850, the total exceeded 1 million Baptists. Now, let me hasten to add that we are far more concerned that people become a Christian than that they become a Baptist. But if you'd like to become a Baptist, that'd be nice too. Now, my point in all of this is to say things have been bad before. They have been very bad. We have forgotten how bad they were. But God was able to turn our nation around spiritually for a time. He has done it over and over again in many events, in many ways we haven't time to look at this morning. He can do it again. So what do we do? First, don't panic. God put us here in this time and in this place to serve Him in our generation. God's words to Esther apply to us. Who knows but that you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The second thing, His instructions to ancient Israel are instructive to other nations today. His instructions to ancient Israel are instructions to Christians today. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. What do we do? Humble yourself. Pray. Seek God's face. Turn from our wicked ways. And keep praying and wait on God. The psalmist said, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray now. Father, we can hear things like this and remain relatively unmoved. We can hear things like this and think somehow it all depends on us and I've got to do everything, and that neither of those things are true, neither of those things are wise. Oh God, how we pray that You would move in our hearts. There's so much, oh God, that would not be happening if more people knew You. There's so much that could be cured by the good news of Jesus Christ. But that starts in our own hearts, our own families. Oh God, how we pray, have mercy on our nation. We don't deserve it, how we have turned away from You. But how we pray, oh God, work in our hearts, work in our nation. God, save our nation from these awful things that are happening. Save us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.